If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We are continuing our morning sermon series through Mark. And this morning we come to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 21. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This word is like no other text that you will read this week. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. It is important that you pay careful attention to it, for this is how God has spoken to his people and preserved it through the ages for our hearing, even this morning. We read from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are hungry for your truth, and what a privilege it is to sit at this table before your word and to feast upon it. And we pray that you would make this to be a most satisfying meal of your truth for us here this morning. And we pray that it would instruct us and correct us as we have need and guide us. We pray that we would see clearly the gospel of our Savior. Our Lord, bless the preaching of your word and our hearing of it. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I enjoy so much about being in the church is to hear about others' responses to Jesus, how the gospel encountered them, and especially the early phases of sort of what they did with the gospel when they first heard it, how they dealt with that. How people initially come to know the Lord, it's such a joy to be able to hear about the varying experiences that people have. Very fascinating to hear those different experiences. Some people, of course, are blessed to grow up in the church. They always hear about Jesus. They grow up thinking of Jesus as their friend, always knowing that he is the way of salvation, and they simply grow into a more and more clear understanding and embrace of all of that gospel truth as they grow up. And that's such a beautiful testimony when you hear that kind of account. Others grow up maybe with a more distant relationship to the gospel, kind of being aware of it, not necessarily hostile, but neither all that interested, until maybe later on in their life something prompts them to really see their need and to see God's provision. And testimonies like that are equally beautiful. Others of us have a bit more rocky road on the way to embracing the gospel. Outright rejection of the gospel, flat denial that it is true, some of us even mocking the idea. To our shame, we admit that some of us have done this. Until one day we are so humbled by God's forceful intervention that, like the Apostle Paul, we just break down in the realization that he is the only Savior and how thankful we are that there is a Savior, because our need, we finally realize, is so great, and we just quit striving against him. That's one more beautiful testimony among the varied ways that we come to know and embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And these varied ways that people come to react to Jesus and even at times to embrace Jesus is a subject of some considerable interest, it would appear, to the gospel writer Mark. It's not always unto salvation, is it? The times that he records people's response to Jesus and their interaction with him. But he does show us most interesting ways, the varied responses to Jesus that is had among various individuals. In fact, our passage this morning really seems to zero in and focus with some interest on how different parties are responding to Jesus and his ministry. I'll say that this thing, how various parties are responding to Jesus, really stands out from verse 7 and on in our passage through chapter 3. There are all these very striking different responses that Jesus gets, from a warm embrace to seeking him out, to following him steady, to calling him insane or possessed by a demon. Look at verse 7. You have this great crowd that is following Jesus. You see, word has gotten around. There are a couple chapters before chapter 3, and Jesus has been doing a lot of ministry, and a lot of healing ministry in particular, that apparently has become rather widely known. And so in verses 7 and 8, it draws attention to the geographical diversity of where people are from and who makes up this great crowd that has come upon him, Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan. Even Tyre and Sidon are mentioned here as places from which these people are coming. The picture that's being painted here is not just a sort of local interest that is had in Jesus, like some townspeople are hearing about this, and that's the extent of how word is spreading. No, people are coming from all around. And the crowd, therefore, is so great, and that fact is mentioned repeatedly in our passage, that this crowd is nearly overwhelming. And why is that the case? Because as verse 10 says, they heard that Jesus has power to heal. They heard that he has the power to help them. Their trek from all of these different places, their journey to see him was propelled by at least some measure of faith and confidence that he was able and that he could help them in their distress. So that's one response in our passage. To some extent, believing response of the great crowds. But then we encounter a second response, and this isn't from the crowds now, this is the response of the demons. Verse 11 notes for us that when the demons saw Jesus, they cried out, "You are the Son of God." That is a remarkable confession from these demons. It is even more remarkable than previous confessions that we have heard, particularly chapter 1, verse 24. And we marveled at it then. As people were trying to figure it out, the demons encountered by Jesus already had something of this solved. Back in chapter 1, verse 24, they call him the Holy One of God, they could see. But this latest confession from the demons, more remarkable even yet, "You are the Son of God." The tragic thing about this confession, of course, is that while they see so clearly the identity of this Son of God, whom we call Jesus, they make this confession without any kind of faith that saves. They are confessing this, verse 11, in dread fear, in a desire for Jesus to go away from them, not to draw near and to help them. They see who he is as the Son of God, and therefore they know that he is their enemy. They have knowledge, but they have not the trust to rest in him for their salvation. And so their confession is precisely correct, but fatally hollow. And then we come to another response to Jesus in verses 13 through 19. Here's the list of the 12 apostles, and we're reading the names, and we're not thinking much about why it is that Mark is recording this. Is this just to sort of set the record straight on who the 12 apostles were? We had already seen the first handful of these apostles who were called earlier in Mark's gospel. Now we're introduced to the full complement of these apostles. But realize this about them. They are his followers. They are not just like the crowds who follow him on occasion. These 12 followers of Jesus are to be with him constantly. And so their following him is in faithful response to his call. He drew them to himself, and they committed their lives, we read earlier, dropping their nets, walking away even from family in order to follow Christ, here are the 12 that are doing this. Verse 13, he called and chose those specific people to this special ministry, and verse 13 simply concludes, but profoundly, they came to him. These are the followers of Christ. So there's perhaps a more faithful response overall from the apostles than that of the crowds, although I say perhaps and overall more faithful about the apostles, because verse 19 makes special note that while Judas heeds the call to follow Jesus, he will later betray him. No elaboration beyond that for now. But we can see even within the 12 a less than perfect response to Jesus' call. And then from the crowds to the demons to the apostles, and now in verse 21, Jesus' family. These are his relatives, right? That's what's meant here. These are, as verse 31 says, it will come back to his family and elaborate. This is his mother, Mary, and his brothers, like James. Verse 21 introduces them, and it says, curiously, that his family came to seize Jesus. Why? They thought he was out of his mind. I always find it amazing to think about James, the brother of Jesus in particular. James, who would go on to write the New Testament book which bears his name. And that James, apparently, James the brother of Jesus, felt this way about Jesus well before he wrote that book about Jesus. That at this point, even his own brother, Jesus' own brother, was in such disbelief about Jesus. And he and his siblings and his mother thought perhaps that Jesus was out of his mind. You see, it's like his family came out because here's Jesus in the streets, and they think him to be crazy, and they're going to pull him back in for his own good so he doesn't hurt himself or anyone else. That's the family's response at this point to the Savior of the world as he's out doing his ministry. So a little less than faithful response on the part of Jesus' family. But I want to mention one more response that's just outside the proper scope of our passage, but just beyond it. Look ahead to verse 22. Here the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders, were responding to Jesus like this. They said, he is Beelzebul, that is Satan. He's casting out demons, but he's doing that by the power of demons, they will accuse him of in just the verses which follow our passage. Maybe the worst response we've seen yet. Understand about these scribes, they're not asking. They're not interested. They're not making inquiry. They're making direct accusation. They are rejecting him, and they are on the offensive attacking. So what's fascinating here in this part of Mark chapter 3 is how Mark details all these varied responses to Jesus. Some believe that he's a great healer, so they're coming from great distances to seek him out. The demons know that he's the Son of God, and they hate that fact. The apostles believe him enough in order to devote their lives to following him, whereas his family thinks he's mad and the scribes think he's possessed. There's an argument we may be reminded of, made by some authors and preachers, that a person has basically three choices with regard to Jesus and how we view him. Maybe you've heard this before. That Jesus must either be a lunatic or a liar, or he must be Lord. The fact that Jesus made such radical claims, as we're finding here in the gospel, about his identity as the very Son of God and Savior of the world, means that you must choose whether he was a lunatic, a liar, or in fact the Lord. He might have been insane to imagine such things, or he might have been a liar to falsely claim such things, or if not those two things, he was who he said he was, and he truly is the Lord of salvation. And in a sense, our passage covers all three bases here, doesn't it? It covers all three kinds of responses to Jesus: doubting him, accusing him, or accepting him. So those are some of the varied responses of the people and of the demons even to Jesus. Responses which are clearly highlighted here by Mark. But there's something else of interest to Mark here in our passage. It's not just how the people respond to Jesus, but what Mark also highlights here is how Jesus responds to the people's responses. So in the first scene, when the people crowd around him, did you find this curious? That Jesus goes into this arena planning for an exit. Verse 9, he says to his disciples, better have a boat ready, that if things get a little too crowded and they press in too much, we can push off from shore and create a little bit of safe distance, which they apparently did. And in verse 13, he then retreats up a mountain, calling the apostles to himself. And when the demons cry out, you are the Son of God, Jesus responds to that by silencing them, doesn't he? May also be curious to you. Both of those responses, you might wonder, but doesn't Jesus want the crowds to keep growing and be aware of what he's doing? And doesn't Jesus want the truth to get out there that he really is the Son of God? We must remember we're just in chapter 3, though. Jesus still has a bunch of earthly ministry to discharge and to fulfill throughout the course of his earthly ministry. And too early of a confession that is too explicit about Jesus, like him being the Son of God, for example, could get him killed before the appointed time. And too much of a good thing with all of these crowds swelling around him could also get Jesus worn down, hindered from the other important ministry that he needs to do, like, we should add, what follows his retreat in the boat and up the mountain, and that is gathering these apostles to himself. What Jesus does in verses 13 and following in gathering these apostles is quite important to his ministry, and it's quite important to us. This is not just a list of names. And the 12 are not just some random number who just happened to be around and willing to make this commitment at the time. The number 12 is emphasized two times in our passage. Verse 14 says that he appointed 12, and verse 16 again notes that he appointed 12. And let us not miss what Jesus is doing symbolically here. The number 12 is the same number as the tribes of Old Testament Israel. In appointing 12 apostles, Jesus is drawing a line of continuity between his new covenant people and his old covenant people. Jesus is here establishing nothing short of the framework of this new covenant church that he will build. Look at what he invests with these 12 apostles. He invests them with the title of apostle. Verse 14 specifically notes that. As apostles, they are sent out specifically on behalf of Jesus himself, a rather lofty position. And verse 15 goes on to say that he would give them authority to cast out demons. So some of the most important miraculous work that Jesus is doing, he's saying, I'm sending you out on my behalf as my representatives, even with my own power, which I will share with you. I want you to see this. In this list, it's not just about these names. It is about Jesus is here building his church. When we read of the 12, we are reading of Jesus already making plans for the building up of his church, even after Jesus' earthly ministry will come to an end after his death, resurrection, and then ascension. I want you to understand that this is Jesus responding to those who are coming to him. How does Jesus respond when people come to him? He builds them a house. He builds them his church. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You understand, in our passage and with these 12 and these names that we find here, Jesus is laying the foundation. The master builder is building a house for his people to dwell in. That is how Jesus, our Jesus, responds to those who respond to him by faith. He builds them a home. And as for Jesus' response, let me note one more thing here. It's how Jesus is doing all of this despite so many of the ill responses that he's receiving here. Even though the crowds may have mixed motives in following Jesus, even though the demons may have nothing more than a faithless confession, even though his own apostles are mixed with impurity, and the note is here about Judas who will betray him, even though his own family thinks the man to be insane, and even though the scribes think that he's possessed by Satan and Satan's demons, Jesus just keeps doing his ministry, doesn't he? He just keeps healing. Jesus keeps building his church. He's about that work for the sake of his people. Without doubt and despite all of this opposition, Jesus keeps doing his gospel ministry. We should take no small encouragement from this fact. No matter how hostile the world is to this gospel, no matter what persecutors may come against the Church of Jesus Christ, your Savior is the kind of God who has promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That amid all of the detractors, enemies of the gospel, persecutors, no matter how dark the kingdom of opposition is to Jesus, Jesus keeps doing his ministry. You and I get discouraged. You and I want to hang it up at times. You and I say it's too much. Why should we press on? Our Jesus never says that. He never gives in to that kind of disbelief. He never gives in to that kind of faithless response. He keeps doing his ministry here. He keeps healing. He keeps saving all who come to him by faith. He keeps providing for and building his church. And Satan can't do a thing about that. And persecutors can't defeat that. Jesus just keeps saving us and building his church even to this very day. And he will just keep building his church and saving a people for himself until the day that he comes back to bring us home. Every time when we pray to God, would you advance the gospel throughout the world, God's response is always yes. Do you see this? He never stops doing this. He will do it until Jesus Christ comes back. You may always confidently pray that prayer, knowing that always God will be faithful to the promises that he has made to us. But now I need to get into your business with this, because it is not enough for us to look at how they responded. It's not even enough for us to look at how Jesus responded to their response. The question that you need to deal with is, how will you respond to this? Mark wants us to be thinking about their responses and his response, but he clearly wants us to be thinking about our response all the while. Are you thinking about what your response is to all of this? Are you seeing all that Jesus is doing here? Are you hearing all that he says? Are you getting outside of yourself by faith and looking to him as your Savior and the guide of your life? We look at a passage like this, and these people are so broken. There's such evident brokenness here. Among the apostles, among the crowds, the scribes, his family, there is no denying the extent of brokenness and sin that is present with all the characters here except for Jesus. And as you encounter that, are you seeing all that is broken here in us and realizing your need for him? Are you looking outside of yourself and seeing in him a Savior? I ask you this question as a legitimate question, because we all know that, yes, there are outright skeptics. There are those who actively disbelieve the gospel, who make no bones about it, and some of us were in this place at other points in our life. We just say, gospel wrong, we don't need this, we don't believe in it. But I'm asking this question for the many others who keep at best a lukewarm relationship with the Lord. Those who are mired in indecision about the Lord, which you need to understand is a decision of its own, with its own consequences. Or those who are mildly disinterested in the Lord, which I would ask you, if you understand our God and the salvation that he brings, how could there ever be mild disinterest in who he is and what he does for his people? Or those who want to wait, that they may enjoy a bit more of their sin and at some point later they purpose to get serious about the Lord. There can be no comfort rightly found in such distant relationships with the Lord. Mark's gospel, like the Lord Jesus himself, calls you to a response. And in putting all of these varied responses before you, it is itself calling you to say, who do I line up with? Where do I fall out on this? And what do I make of this Jesus? This is not a call which says only when you're ready. It is a call which says today is the day that you need salvation. So if you are sitting there and saying, well, I've responded to the Lord's call on my life, is that response still alive within you? Are you seeking Jesus in prayer? Are you worshiping Him from the heart? Doing something more than going through the paces and occasionally saying grace before a meal, are you indeed engaging the Lord as your Lord? Do not misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that the strength of your faith and heartfelt desire for the Lord will at all times be equally high. But I'm asking you to question, is it really there at all? And if it is, does it still bring joy to your heart? That you would go to Him in prayer and in His Word and in worship, that your bonds with Him would be strengthened and that your following of Him would be straightened. There are all kinds of notes we can take from the responses of the various parties here in this passage. There are ways when we look at the crowds, we might think to ourselves, we should be like that. There should not be an empty seat here. We should always be seeking the Lord. We should always be going to the Lord in prayer and in worship and seeking Him and His Word. We should be crowding Jesus Christ, were it possible, with our pursuit of Him and in such droves. I heard a local preacher here in Orlando area. I heard him once observe that when people are sick or struggling, that they sometimes stay away from the church. And this other preacher's comment was, in biblical times, it was always the sick and struggling people who went to Jesus, right? Not stayed away from Him. We should be seeking the Lord Jesus in prayer and in His Word at home, and we should be seeking the Lord Jesus in His house with His people in worship. We can learn a bit from these crowds and their persistence. We can even learn from the demons. Probably won't hear that said very often in sermons. We can even learn from the demons in a rather robust confession, faithless as it is, but a confession of substance about who Jesus is. He's not some happy thought. This is the Son of God. That our relationship with the Lord would be invested not only with our pursuit of Him vigorously, but a substantive pursuit of the Lord, knowing who He is, and more so every day as we read of Him and as we walk with Him throughout our journey. Now, you must not be like these demons in a whole lot of ways, including a cold apprehension of truth alone without trust, which is to no avail. Rather, in light of knowing who Jesus truly is, you should be seeking Him, not running from Him as they do. We should be combining a hearty confession of Christ with an eager pursuit of Him by faith. Christian, simply, the question is that how you're pursuing the Lord? Are you pursuing the Lord? Are you after Jesus Christ in your life and day by day and week by week in your worship of Him? Because while chapter 3 of Mark relates to us several stories of how various individuals responded to Jesus, what Mark 3 does not record is the story of how you respond to Jesus. That's a story that you're writing right now. And that's a story that you're deciding right now. Whether to keep a cool arm's length distance from Jesus, a comfortable distance from Him that His demands upon your life would not interfere, or whether it is that you will draw so near to this Savior of yours that each step that you take in this journey would be steps that you seek to take by faith and entrusting Him and having Him as Lord of your whole life, having Him as your shepherd who guides you along to your final destination. That's a story that you're deciding right now. It's a story that you are writing right now, either by faith or the lack thereof. What the gospel is calling you to, and what the preacher before you this morning is calling you to, is to lay down your life, to lay aside your sin, to lay down your pride, and that feels good if you can by God's grace, to lay down your fears, and to lay hold of Christ by faith. It's for good reason that these crowds pursued him. It's for good reason that these demons feared him. For good reason that these apostles followed him. Because Jesus is our good Savior, and he needs to be that for you, by faith, the one whom you walk with day by day and year after year. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we pray that you would seal unto our hearts this gospel of our Savior, and that you would enable us to lay hold by faith of this Christ of ours. How generous you've been. How fruitful his ministry. And so, our Lord, we pray that you would grant to us not only the comfort, but the real strength, solidarity with Christ. Help us, our God, to get away from our sin and outside of ourselves and to cling to him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 164 of For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Hymn number 164, I invite you to stand with me as you're able.